The reading today is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and can be found in the Pew Bible, page 1080. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Saviour given through your apostles. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, "Where is his coming that he promised?" Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world at that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and all the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be, in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace.
Thank you, Moya. Thank you. Well, good morning, folks. You're going to find it really helpful to have your Bibles open at that passage in 2 Peter. In chapter 3, three times in verses 12, 13, and 14, the apostle urges his readers to look forward, yet does so on the basis of having them first look back and learn from the past. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter introduces the subject of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, he reminds us of the certainty of God's ultimate punishment of evildoers and rescue of the godly. And then, having exhorted Christian people to stand firm in the faith and behave as Christians should in an age of apostasy and sin, he proceeds to offer words of comfort and consolation. Verse 9 of chapter 2, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." But then in 3:3, Peter predicts that certain people will scorn what Scripture is teaching and ask, "Where is this coming he promised?" And in reply, the apostle says in verses 1 to 7, that this whole matter is fundamentally and finally one of faith and belief in Scripture, that there is to be an end to this world, And even now, world history is shaping up to a grand climax and final judgment, which, of course, is one of the main stumbling blocks to belief in Christianity. I know people, by and large, can accept the notion of wrongdoing, personal blame and guilt, but would say that to believe in the second coming of Jesus and final judgment against, well, they would say that's all against natural logic. And Peter in chapter 3 in verse 2 says the bottom line is not a matter of reason or argument, it's what Scripture teaches. And of course, this is the great dividing line. On the one side, there are those who believe only what they judge to be right. And on the other side are those who accept the Bible as the full and final revelation from their Creator God, and aware that there is much beyond the capacity of mere man to absorb. They have to accept much by faith. So look at chapter 2. There in chapter 2, Peter presents just such an argument when he speaks on subjects that natural men and women choose to disbelieve. In verse 4, the angels who sinned. Verse 5, the Genesis flood. Verse 6, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you suddenly realize that the fact we live in an age of disbelief should be an encouragement to us. For that's exactly what the Bible said in chapter 3 at verse 3 would happen in the last days. Excuse me. In other words, the greater the skepticism, the greater the proof that the Bible is right. And people who today scoff at the Bible's teaching are just confirming biblical prophecy. And we must not be seduced into wrong thinking that suggests that the world will improve for better until at last it will be in many ways sort of perfect. That's biblically wrong. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that the world will get better, but rather that the last days will be perilous. In Luke 18, verse 6, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The whole prediction of the New Testament is that towards the end of history, there will be a terrible apostasy, and the world will be full of those scoffers who scorn the Bible. And in chapter 3 at verse 5, Peter points to unbelieving, ignorant men and women who today are that way. For they deliberately and willfully shut their eyes to the fact that this has all happened before. They refuse to face up to the historical truth of God's judgment upon the ancient world by means of the flood. In other words, God, who destroyed the old world, will destroy the present world. And scoffers, of course, say that's impossible. But scoffers said the same thing back then. And whether they choose to find out the truth for themselves or not, the historical fact of the flood stands as a solemn warning. And for men and women not to believe, they must shut their eyes to history and blind themselves to what has already happened. And Peter, he clinches his argument in these verses 5 and 6 by saying that the trouble with such people is they forget the power of God. That there is a God behind the universe. And in exactly the same way, the ancient world appeared settled and unchanging until God spoke. and the waters came down from the heaven, and waters rose up from the earth, and the ancient world was destroyed. And today, a team of scientists believe they now know how all human civilization abruptly ended on the banks of the Dead Sea some 3,700 years ago. According to analyzed archaeological evidence, a disaster of biblical proportion can be explained by that same massive explosion which was recorded in 1908 in Siberia's Stony Tunguska River, which flattened some 2,000 square kilometers of uninhabited forest. And then, curiously, no creator was discovered. And scientists explain that strange phenomena through a meteor exploding 5 to 10 kilometers above land. And says Peter today in verse 7, the present heaven and earth are being upheld by the same word and are being preserved for fire, the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And so says the prophet, the apostle in verse 1, think wholesomely. The people of this world, they follow their own lusts, refusing to accept the concept of personal judgment. They believe that science disproves the Bible, and they can ridicule the whole idea of miracles as interference with the natural laws from outside. But, says Peter, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. By doing what? By believing what the world rejects and reminding ourselves that to believe God's word today seems just as silly and illogical as it did to the scoffers in the days of the flood of Noah. And yes, of course, Christians also have doubts and fears, although definitely not worded like the scoffers. We sometimes ask similar questions. You get that in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. That's where you find the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 77, verse 9, asking, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? I mean, who of us have not asked, why does God allow this or that? Or if God has the power to stop something or intervene, why doesn't he do so? And this is what Peter deals with in these two verses, 8 and 9. Reminding us of two truths. One, don't be too concerned with trying to figure out the dates and the times and historical sequence of what you see happening in the world. In other words, holding a copy of the Daily newspaper in one hand and the Book of Revelation in the other and saying this is that is dangerous. Because principle number two, being created beings, we cannot, by our very nature, understand fully the mind of God, because our minds, and consequently our thinking, has been distorted and perverted due to the fall. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, is a principle to remember at all times. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. And taking that as a general principle, Peter reminds us that God is not restricted to time and space as we are. Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Though he acts in time, he is above time and controls time according to his very definite plan and purpose. God never rushes. He's long-suffering and patient, but he always does what he says he will do. And the two examples quoted in this book remind us of this truth. Noah's flood and Sodom's destruction were delayed for years. For a long-suffering God held back his hand, not wishing any to perish. He always warns before he strikes. And I would suggest that today we're long past the time when we deserve to be struck down, and yet he still delays. Why? Well, the world is being given a chance. The gospel is being preached. Christ is being offered. And when the end comes and the final judgment takes place with all the men and the women who ever lived raised to stand before God in judgment, this delay will itself be the one thing that finally condemns them. The world will be left without excuse, and God will be able to say, the gospel was preached and Christ offered to you throughout these long centuries. I waited for you. I gave you the opportunity. And as the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, and the righteousness of God is revealed, so verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The world will be without excuse. Men and angels will be judged, and the heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. But gloriously, we believers have a hope. It's verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You know, we have here one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. This is where it's all heading. This is the plan and the purpose of history. This is the object of our salvation. You take, for example, 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And also, how about Romans 8:16? The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, an heir must be an heir to something. And Paul makes it plain that we are heirs to this great new world, this new heaven and earth, which is coming after the second coming and the day of judgment. And this theme is revealed throughout the Bible and is seen most dramatically in the beginning and the end. In Genesis, we see paradise lost, and in Revelation, paradise regained. In Genesis, we see the serpent, the fallen angel Satan, who gate-crashed planet Earth, bringing with him the sin and the corruption and the source of all the misery, torment, and grief that mankind has suffered throughout history. And in Revelation, we see the devil conquered, brought to submission, rendered powerless, and finally destroyed in the lake of fire. In Genesis, you see man disobeying God, eating of the forbidden tree, being ejected from paradise, and being prevented from reaching the tree of life and eating its fruit. In Revelation, in chapter 20, man is allowed freely to take and eat of the tree of life. The very thing originally forbidden is now given to him as the ultimate boon and blessing. In Genesis, you see man, because of his sin, hiding from God, trying to get away, and he's been doing it ever since. But in Revelation, as a result of the gospel and its blessing, its mercy and its grace, you find man in harmony with God. Fear and alienation removed as they dwell in perfect communion forever. Now this brings Peter and us to the point where aware of what is behind and in light of all that lies ahead, as we look forward to 2020 with all of its possibilities and trials, what should we Christians be doing about it? Well, Peter tells us in verses 13 and 14, we should be looking forward to it and preparing for it. This means that your expectations and hopes are not based upon what will be realized in this world. Make no mistake, this world and all it stands for is condemned. The Bible assures us that the world will not fundamentally change. Look at the state of the world, with all of its atrocities and its horrors, its hunger, its greed, its selfishness, its corruption. I know, my brothers and sisters, the world may pass their laws and their edicts, and many of them will be good and proper, but the world will not be saved. It is destined to destruction because God says it will be so. You see, that's why the gospel message is not addressed to the nations at large or to the world as a whole, but is a message to individual men and women to save themselves out of the world which is doomed. It's a message which says, if you do not want to be caught up in the coming condemnation, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this does not mean that we're not concerned for the world. Far from it. But we must keep Scripture's teaching in proper balance. Our task is to be salt and light amidst corruption and darkness. In other words, to control sin and the effects of sin, God has ordained human authority and power to restrain evil and the effects of evil, thereby preventing the world from becoming worse than it already is. And Christians are called to take part in this process through the many ways available to us, through family and work and leisure and social concern. But be under no illusion. We cannot save the world. And as soon as you start to think you can, you are contradicting the gospel and denying the Christian faith. If the Christian is a man or a woman who does not pin their faith on this world, your hope must not be wrapped up in this. You must look forward to the new earth that awaits you. You see, faith in what lies ahead will help you understand why you suffer now. And faith will give you the help that you need to patiently cope as you wait. This is not to make light of our sufferings. They are very real. But as Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the seen things, the things affecting us here and now, are temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. He says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. So fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. And I know there's quite a number of people in our church family who are going through big problems just now with health, and I include myself in that, all kind of problems and difficulties. Let me just say one thing. Helplessness is not hopelessness. Helplessness is not hopelessness. We have everything to look forward to. Yeah? And 3:11, verse 11, Peter puts it into practical language. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him without spot or blemish. In other words, prepare yourself. Get ready. If you call yourself a child of God and believe in his gospel, then you must prepare yourself and live like a believer. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3 confirms, dear friends, we are God's children. Now in what has not yet had been revealed, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a bottom line. If you call yourself a Christian, live like one. Because if you do not strive to live a godly, holy Christian life, when the day comes and you find yourself in the presence of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will be ashamed. You see, that's what Peter means in verse 14, by being found at peace with him, without spot or blemish. You will soon stand before the presence of Almighty God and his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. And you will be utterly inspired with all that he has done for you. His voluntary casting aside the signs of his majesty and glory to descend to planet Earth to teach that you might know how to be a disciple and live the Christian life. And then to bleed and die on Calvary's cruel cross to make atonement for your sins. And so says Peter, if you want to face that in peace, then give due thought to living a holy life so that you may appear before him at peace with him by being blameless. You don't want to be standing there in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, consumed with guilt for the way that you've played with sin. How you called yourself a Christian, but in reality were no different from the world you enjoyed and gave yourself to. Sort out your priorities, my Christian friends, and get ready. Serving and using the gifts and talents that God has given you for building up his church, of your witness to the world in your workplace, aye, and the other issues that only you and God know about. But the fact that you know about them means you must deal with them before you meet him. Do it now. And as you move forward into the year 2020, take the opportunity to see it as a year of change. The year when you came to realize you can expect nothing from this world and are not surprised or disheartened by what's happening in it because Scripture warned you what it would be like. But rather than being depressed or discouraged by what you see and experience, you will look to the future, to this other vision, which no one can rob you of, with the assurance that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot spoil you of your inheritance if you are a joint heir with Christ. Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, sitting at ease in the city of destruction until he hears from one called Evangelist that the city was about to be burned up. And then he cries, "Alas, alas, woe is me, I shall be destroyed in it." And that thought transformed his outlook and changed his life. It motivated him to move, and nothing could stop him. And when he was about to start his pilgrimage, Christian was getting directions to the celestial city from Mr. Evangelist. "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" "No," he replied. "Do you see yon shining light?" "I think I do." "Then keep that light in your eye, and you shall see the gate. And so, my brothers and sisters, get ready. Now it's time for you to keep that light in your eye so you can find Jesus. And through him, light, life everlasting. The end is near. A new day is coming. Look forward to it and prepare yourself for it shall surely come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. One day, you will make everything new, Jesus. One day, you will bind every wound. The former things shall all pass away. There will be no more tears. One day you will make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question will be resolved. Every anxious thought will be left behind. There will be no more fears. And then, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen.